Christ's name that I pray these things. Amen. I had not intended this to turn into a multiple Sunday series, but God often has other plans than what I do. We looked a few weeks ago at how to identify false doctrine and teaching, because there's a lot of it. How do you know, though? Because the ones that preach the false doctrines, the ones that focus on things that are not of God's word, are good at it. It sounds great. It sounds like something, man, that sounds like the Bible to me. Wouldn't God want me to have this or that? Wouldn't God want me to be thinking this way or for me to feel a particular way? But the only way you can know for certain is whether or not it lines up with God's word. And it all has to. There's no halfway. So that was a few weeks ago. Then we talked about if we recognize the false doctrine, then what we have left is the truth. And what should the truth do for us? Well, it should transform us. We should become completely different because of the truth of God's word. Last week, then, we talked about the ongoing plan of Satan for every single one of you. He's got a plan for you, and it's in the form of temptation. He's always trying to get you to do and to be a part of something that you know you should not. So how do you recognize those things? Well, this morning, with temptation still the focus, I want us to look at how to avoid dealing with temptation the easy way. You say, well, that's kind of a strange sentence, isn't it? Okay, it's not my first strange sentence. I may give you a few more yet this morning, just to see if you're paying attention. But when we deal with temptation, there are a number of avenues, a number of different ways that we can do that. Well, you're always going to have an easy way. And it's going to be the one that's going to pull you towards it. Why not? All right? If you can do it easy, do it easy. Well, not with temptation. Because it never works. It never comes out the way that you think that it will. If you've got your Bibles, turn to the Gospel of Luke, Matthew, Mark, and then Luke, the third one of the New Testament. I think it's actually what we read last week, if I'm not mistaken, although it may have been Matthew's account. Luke 4. See, I knew I shouldn't have eaten that cheese stick, Dawn. Mozzarella cheese sticks are so good. Hang on here a minute. Can we edit this out? All right. I hate spitting food onto my Bible. All right, this is Luke chapter 4. Familiar story, but let's look at it together. Verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert. Now, don't miss that first sentence. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert. Jesus never did anything that his Father did not tell him or lead him to do. All right, so we never miss that. Where for 40 days, verse 2, he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil then led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all of the kingdoms of the world. See, that tells you that Satan has supernatural power. He's not powerless, but he's not all powerful. Big difference between those two things. All right, where am I? Verse 5, led him up to a high place, showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Verse 8, Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil then led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all his tempting, he left him until a more opportune time. Well, this familiar story of Jesus, that again, I think we actually read this last week, shows how Jesus handled temptation. And it also reveals the most common areas of attack that Satan still uses today. I say this all the time, but I don't want you to miss it. Satan is not creative. He does not have the power of God. Satan is not the opposite of God, because opposite deems equality. It means he's on the same level. He's not. Satan is a created being, just like you, just like me, just like the angels. God created him. Now, we all are going to get to heaven and go, so Jesus, why did we create Satan? Why was he allowed to do those things? That's a discussion for another time. Ooh, I just quoted that from the thing last night. We're starting to watch The Chosen all over again. Season 4 has started. I'm sure many of you have already, shh, don't say anything. I haven't seen it yet. But did you notice that Jesus often says to his disciples when they ask him something that he's not ready to talk about yet, he says, that's a discussion for another time. It worked its way in. I'm going to use that with my kids, I've decided. It's a great answer. But Jesus dealt with temptation in a very particular way. And there are a lot of different ways that we can go with this morning. We can talk about the fact that Jesus did not argue or banter back and forth with Satan. You know, we need to still do that same thing today. You don't need to argue with Satan. How did Jesus respond? He quoted scripture. He quoted through the book of Deuteronomy. But you know what the scary thing there is? A little bit. I don't think it's real scary, but it's interesting. Satan knows scripture too. He was quoting Psalm 91. Wait, what? Oh yeah. Oh yeah. Satan's clever. As I said, he's not creative, but he is clever. So we recognize first and foremost through this account, number one, temptation is not sin. So do not allow yourself to get beat up if you find yourself being tempted into something. That's not a sin. It can't be, because Jesus was tempted. So it could not be that. If Jesus was tempted and had to deal with that himself, it obviously could not be a sin. Temptation only becomes a sin when what? You act on it. You participate. You do it. But we must be wise regarding how we deal with it, and understanding the plans and the schemes of Satan is the very best way to do that. Jesus endures three separate temptations, all aimed at trying to deceive him. That's who Satan is. One of his names, he is the deceiver. That's all he's about, is trying to deceive. And two of the temptations that Satan attempted started with the first same words, if you are the Son of God. What was Satan trying to do? He was trying to sow doubt into the mind of Jesus. He was playing on the human aspect of who Jesus was. But you remember where I said Satan is not creative, he's clever? He's somewhat clever, but he's also repetitive. He also does the same thing. Where did you hear him say for the first time, if? You got to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. He comes to Eve. Did God really say, if you ate of the fruit? Did God say this to you? Sowing doubt into their minds. And see, he's doing the exact same thing today. So we pray this morning for you to be healed. We pray for a blessing to come. We pray for a circumstance to be resolved in some way. And if it doesn't happen in right the way you think or want it to, the doubt begins to come. Doesn't it? What am I doing wrong? What was I supposed to do? Did I not say the right words? Should that have been in King James English? What was I supposed to do? Why did this not happen? Thanks, fans. You see, friends, God's will is perfect, but he rarely reveals it to us. Why? Because then you wouldn't need faith. Then there's no need for faith. And our lives, as we go through day by day, are built around the fact that we trust God, that he is greater than our eyes and our ears and our minds. And Jesus showed that when he was being tempted. And it's interesting, too. Satan's timing isn't always that good. He's not perfect. I don't know if you kind of put this together, but if you go one chapter back from the fourth into the third, Jesus had just been baptized. So that's the way it starts there in the fourth. He left the Jordan, which is where he was baptized, by his cousin, John the Baptizer, and then went into the desert. What happened when Jesus came out of the water from being baptized? Does anybody remember? It says the Holy Spirit came and lit on him in the form of a dove, and then what? A voice from heaven was heard. This is in Luke 3:22. It said, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Then Satan comes along, just like he missed the whole thing, and goes, "If you are the Son of God," you know, I admire Jesus for not going, "Seriously? Seriously? Did you not just hear what my dad just said?" I think that way sometimes. I know that's not terribly biblical. So Jesus knows who he is, yet Satan comes and tries to sow doubt. Let's look real quick at those three temptations. In the third verse, it says, "The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread.'" What Satan is doing is he's suggesting to Jesus that if he doesn't eat, he's going to die. Satan knows that Jesus has been in the desert for 40 days. Now, folks, Jesus was every bit a man as you are, if you're a man. He's every bit a human as you are. He was fully God and fully man. So was Jesus hungry? He was starving. But catch the first verse that I pointed out to you. It said he was led by the Spirit into the desert. You see, when the Holy Spirit prepares you for something, you can do it beyond what you are normally capable of. I have heard of some folks and have known some folks that have gone on 40-day fasts. I'm married to one. But you've got to do that as led by the Spirit. You just can't all of a sudden decide, "I'm not going to eat or drink any, or oh, I got to drink. But I'm not going to eat anything or whatever I'm going to do." You see, if it's not led by the Spirit, you're not going to be successful in that, because humanly, we're so limited in what we can do. Jesus did not walk into the desert thinking, "I'm going to go have a showdown with the devil." No, he was led by the Spirit. He supernaturally, for 40 days, did not eat anything. And the purpose for that was, I believe, so that we could see that even in our most weakest moments, even in the times when we are just so run down, God's grace is sufficient to sustain us during that time. Somebody say amen. And I know a number of you have probably experienced that. You get to the end of a long journey, a long ordeal, and you look back and go, "I have no idea how I made it through that. I have no idea how God sustained me, but he did." And see, that's who we serve, church, or regardless of what it is that you're dealing with right now. God will sustain you as long as you keep your eyes set on him. The moment you take your eyes off of him, now you're Peter walking across the water, and suddenly he's doing a 2.5 gainer into the deep end because he took his eyes off of Jesus. And of his own, he could not stay on top of the water. But with Jesus, anything is possible. But you see, Satan is still promoting the same thing to us today that he did to Jesus. Basically, what he was telling Jesus is, "Jesus, you better look out for yourself. You better take care of your own needs." And certainly that is one of the primary elements of who we are our physical desires. It's one of the greatest tools that Satan has for you to satisfy your physical need, no matter what it is. How do I get that? Look out for number one. You better take care of yourself because no one else will. Don't we know all these things? Haven't you heard these things? It's the way our world lives. I'll take care of me. You do what you do. That's the mantra today. But you see, the only thing that does for a Christian, it sows pride into our lives. It brings out the worst of our own self-sufficiency. But the other thing is, it undermines our ability to trust in God to take care of us. Take care of number one. I'll do that. I got this. I don't need anybody else. My friends, I can tell you, we do need one another. It's the way we were created. And so each time that Satan comes, he wants to remove you from that point of being able to fellowship, being able to know that there are those in your life who can speak words of encouragement to you. Satan said to Jesus, you better take care of number one. And like all temptations, you know, at first glance, there may be some benefit to this. Certainly Jesus was hungry, was he not? But what was the other thing Jesus could have done? If we see Jesus turn stones into bread, that meant that Jesus could have taken care of everybody's hunger in that time. Could have taken care of all of the physical needs of the people. But do you remember what happened when Jesus did that? You go back to John 6, 14 to 15. This is the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus did an amazing thing. Fed all those people. It was likely the number was closer to 20 to 25,000 because 5,000 was just the men. That didn't count everybody else that was there. But we read in those verses, after the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who has come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. You see, Jesus wasn't interested in the world's response to what it was that he was doing. And yet that's what Satan wants you to believe. That's the temptation of that. Satisfy your own need. Jesus was being tempted to give the people what they wanted instead of what they needed. That's what we ask, isn't it? How many of you ask God for the things that you want? I'm not saying that you don't need to pray that way. The Bible says, bring your petitions. You have not because you ask not. But how many of you pray for what you know that you need in your life? I need the presence of God. I need for my temper to be brought under control. I need to be faithful in these times. I need to be patient and kind and loving. How many times do we pray for those things? You see, that's what we need. It may not be what we want. In other words, Satan always wants you to satisfy your most basic desire, to satisfy your physical needs. But you see, food doesn't last forever, does it? We enjoyed all the wonderful things back there. Thank you again so much for your generosity. But you know, you're going to get hungry again, aren't you? Rod will be hungry before he walks out of the door. We all get hungry again. But you see, Jesus was more about things that were going to be eternal. Jesus was not interested in the momentary fix. Jesus came so that people would recognize, like he said to the woman at the well, if you drink of the water that I bring, you're never thirsty again. That's what Jesus was bringing. Jesus knew that it wasn't physical food they needed, it was a spiritual food. The other thing Satan was also trying to get Jesus to do was use his power and his anointing to serve his own purposes. What would have happened if Jesus had just gone, there we go, bread for everyone? You think Jesus' ministry would have taken off? You think he'd have had any trouble getting support? You think they'd have had any trouble raising a little bit of money in order to be able to take care of the things they needed to? But Jesus wasn't interested in his own purposes. He was only interested in what his Father had told him to do. And you see, any ministry today that is focused more on itself than it is on the kingdom is not of God. I'm sorry. It's just not. I don't care how flashy they are. I don't care how successful they are in the world's terms. I don't care how many books, how many conferences, how many thousands of people, how beautiful their facilities are. If their focus is on themselves rather than the kingdom, they're not of God. And see, people don't want to hear that because we all want to think, man, this is great. Look how God is blessing this group. They must be doing something well. Are they? What is the fruit? See, that's what the kingdom's about. It's about fruit. It's about growing. It's about knowing that in our submissiveness to Him, we surrender our wants and say, God, I need you in this time. And that's what Jesus did. He told them, I'm not living by bread alone. I don't live by this. I live by the things of the kingdom. The second thing that Satan then did, He said, if you worship me, I will give you all authority over all the earthly kingdoms. This is hilarious. This is one of my favorite, funniest passages in all of the Bible. I think this is so funny. Satan's out there, he's beating his chest and going, I'll give you all of it because it's all been given to me. You know what? I missed that. Where was that in here where Satan got, didn't belong to him. He's trying to give something to Jesus that isn't his. God never relinquished anything to Satan. Satan is not in control of anything. All Satan is right now is he's loose. That's it. He's just off the chain for a while. That's all. But how many of you know and are looking forward to that day when Jesus is going to wrap that chain around his neck and he's going to be done? Amen. He isn't going to have the ability to be able to come and to bring torment and to bring those things into our lives. And at some point, and I've already got my seat reserved for this, Clayton, I'm in row AA, seat 7, and I'm going to watch him get thrown into the lake of fire. He's done. But see, in this time frame, we need to recognize and understand all he's doing right now is trying to make it as tough as possible. Why do I say that? Because I think sometimes we make Satan to be too much of a big deal than what he is. He's not all powerful, church. He has no control over your life other, watch this, than what you give him. Than what you give him. Because as a child of God, you've been given everything that you need in order to be victorious in that. Amen. Satan's attempting to offer Jesus control over the world. He's saying, listen, I'll give you access to everything, over the military, government, economics, the social, all of it. In other words, Satan's trying to get Jesus to believe that all he had to do was acknowledge Satan as the ruler of the world, then Jesus could change the entire world because now Satan had given it to him. Anybody else seeing the ridiculousness of all of this? But there it is. It's right there. See, Jesus could have had success in his ministry. He could have been the greatest of all time to walk the earth, at least in the world standards. But that wasn't the plan. There was another plan already in place. It was a godly plan. Jesus knew he didn't need Satan's ways to do things. Can I ask you to take that with you this morning? You do not need the enemy's ways of doing things. God's ways are greater. They're sufficient. They are overflowing. We used to say that here years ago. Karen always reminds me of it. When I used to encourage us all to love one another wastefully. You know what that means? It means God's love is so great that we can't contain it. And when it spills out all over the place, I want other people to be getting splashed with it. I want wherever I am for the love of God to be impacting the people around me. See, that's who God is. Do you allow that to happen? Or are you so focused on these things here that I just can't seem to get right that other people are missing what it is that God's doing in your life? Friends, I'm not trying to pound on you or suggest that what you're dealing with is not significant, important, or difficult. I'm sure it is. But God is greater. And that's what it means to be a Christian in the 21st century, is we do not allow the way the world looks at things to be the way that we do. Jesus didn't need to alter his plans. His Father had already put them into place before the beginning of creation. All of this was already mapped out. Because to do that meant Jesus would have cut corners. Now again, we live in a world that says, hey, the ends justify the means, don't they? If I get to the same place, it doesn't matter how it happens. In fact, that's the whole element of what the spiritual guides of this world will tell you. All paths lead to God. I'm sorry, they don't. How do I know that? Because I said so? No, it's not up to me. Those are Jesus' words. I am the way, the truth, and the life. How many come to the Father? No one except through him. That's the only way to God. Amen. And see, we don't say that as Christians to be exclusive. We want everybody to be a part of that. But you don't get to come in and make your own way. It's through Jesus Christ that happens. Amen. And see, my friends, I want to encourage you to stand your ground on that. I heard a very popular preacher, probably if people were to say who's the most popular preacher in our country today, one name would come up. So I saw him on an interview, and the person asked, he said, you know, we know that the Bible says that Jesus is the only way to God. He said, do you believe that? Well, the guy hemmed and hawed and finally said, well, you know what? He said, I just think we should love one another and let God sort all of that out. And I went, if the TV wasn't so big, I was going to drop kick it across the room, do something. No, that's not what the Bible says. It isn't up to God's. God's already sorted it out. He sent Jesus. He's already provided a way for us. But it is only through Jesus Christ. See, Jesus was not willing to cut corners. He was not willing to do that. The other thing that would have done is it would have made Jesus manipulative. Jesus could be manipulated around. If you do this, then we'll do that. And see, what that would do is if we could somehow manipulate our lives with God, meaning I can do things that'll change the circumstances and the environment, that would have made Jesus hanging on the cross unnecessary. Because then it would have been up to me with my salvation. And see, again, church, that's not how it works. The world wants you to believe that you can do anything, that you have the power, that you have the God spark in you. You ever heard that phrase, that term, the God spark? Yeah, it makes me want to retch too. There's no such thing as a God spark. We have the presence of the Holy Spirit when we surrender our lives to Him. That's who His presence is in us. But you know, it would be worshiping the devil if you were willing to get rid of all the moral elements of life in order to accomplish your goals. It would be worshiping the devil when we think that we can act as if the rules don't apply to us. That's what Satan wants you to do. He wants you to think none of those things are important for you. Jesus knew that all he had to do was to stay the course. And then finally, the third temptation, he said, jump off the peak of the temple and God will save you. Now, this one is different than the first two, because truly, Jesus would not have had to change who he was in order for this to happen. Satan said to Jesus, change these loaves into bread, or these stones into bread. He said, worship me and I'll give you everything. In order for Jesus to do that, he would have had to change who he was. For the third one, he wouldn't have had to do that, would he? Go to the top of the temple, jump off, and just call on his Father. What's wrong with that? Well, here again, it is about something that was not within the plan of God. It would have been spectacular, as we read, the temple is located in Jerusalem. If he had climbed to the highest peak and jumped, it would have been about a 400-foot fall down into the Kidron Valley. Nothing soft down there. But if Jesus had come down and, boom, lit down on his feet, what kind of an impact would that have made? It would have been pretty impressive, wouldn't it? People would have come. He'd have been able to do whatever it was that he needed to do. It would have appealed to a lot of people, but it wasn't a part of God's plan. It would have been taking the easy way out. But you see, Jesus knew what was in store for him, and it wasn't easy. This last temptation, I think, was a very crafty one because it was so subtle. Again, it would have been about, if you do this, God will do that. My friends, that's not who we are as children of God. And in each of these three attempts, Jesus was being shown an easy way to deal with something in his life. But that's not why he came. Let me end with this. What if Jesus had taken the easy way out? What if that had happened? There was a book written in 1960 by a man by the name of Nikos Kastinanis. He's a Greek author. It's called The Last Temptation of Christ. It was made into a movie, a terrible movie. Don't be interested in it. You don't want to watch it. But the story is a kind of an interesting one. Of course, Hollywood gets it and perverts the whole thing. But in the story, Jesus kind of imagines what life would have been like had he chosen another way. And in a dreamlike state, Jesus gets married. He fathers all these children. And he becomes a kindly carpenter who at some point is an old, wizened man with a long, white beard. But then the dream begins to change as then Jesus finds himself being confronted by his disciples, who are now also all old men. Because long ago they had given up the fight of their mission. Their destiny had shriveled into meaninglessness. And in their company was also one other man, a very angry, very alive Judas Iscariot, who gets on Jesus and starts screaming at him, "You are a traitor." He said, "You are a deserter. Your place was on the cross, but you lost your nerve. And the moment that death lifted its head, you couldn't get away fast enough." And the rest of the disciples then begin to join in berating Jesus. Because according to them, his life had been wasted. He had given in to the temptation and he had somehow avoided the cross. He chose an easier way. And it proved to be the way of failure. The end of that scene then, apparently, because I've not read this book, I'll be honest, the end of the scene then sees Jesus waking up from that dream to actually find himself on the cross. Of course, we know full well Jesus did not take the easy way. Instead, he watched as each and every one of those who were closest to him fled, and they deserted him. He endured the unimaginable physical torture and pain of the cross and the time leading up to it. He took the weight of every sin that had ever been committed and every sin yet to be committed on himself. And then the indescribable agony of having his Father turn his face from him. And my friends, he did all of that for you. He did all that for me. So how often are you tempted to take the easy way? You say, "Pastor Dave, I don't think any way is easy." Sure it is. Sure it is. It's the path of least resistance. It's the one that's going to require the least amount from you. That's the easy way. So I just give in to my anger. I give in to my selfishness and my greed. I give in to what I know my heart and my mind and my spirit are telling me I should not be doing. That's the easy way. Our sinful nature tells us that the easy way is the best way, and many have fallen into that trap. But listen to Matthew 7, 13 to 14. Matthew writes, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter into it, but small, narrow is the gate and the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." What's your road this morning? What's the road you're going after? You're going to take that great big wide one with everybody else? Our whole world is going, "Come on, this is the way. Look, everything's fine." We do it in the name of inclusion. We do it in the name of tolerance. We do it in the name of loving everyone. And it's a big wide road. What did Matthew say? It leads to destruction. The destruction of our hearts, the destruction of our minds, of our families, of everything that God has created us to be. But it's that narrow path. That's the one that we should desire. It's not an easy one. It's never easy when it's right. But it's a road that leads not only to eternal life, but for you being able to live in a way that not only glorifies God, but has an impact on all of the people around you for the kingdom. Let's pray together. Well, Father, this is a hard teaching because it doesn't allow us to do the easy thing. And everybody else might be telling us this is the way to go. Everybody else is saying, "You're crazy, you're wrong, you shouldn't think that way." And yet, Father, we know that it is the narrow road that you've called us to. Now, God, we know fully that that does not mean we don't love people, that we don't have compassion, that we're not kind, forgiving to people around us. But Father, it does mean that we will not compromise. We will not turn away from the truth of your word. And I pray, God, that for each and every one of us, whatever the circumstances are, whatever the situation is that we're dealing with, that we will stay the course of that narrow road. God, may we follow the example of Jesus. We don't need to give in. We don't need to argue. We just say, this is the truth. It's the word of God, and it's on that that I will stand. Father, I pray that you would go with each and every one of my brothers and sisters, knowing, God, that of our own, we cannot do this. It is through your presence. It is through your strength, through the strength of the word, the armor that we have been given that we read in Ephesians 6 every day to put on. God, may we do that before we go out into a world that is rushing away from you as hard as they can. They so desperately need you, but they're only going to hear about you through us. So God, again, may we love, may we be kind, may we be patient with those around us. I pray blessing over my brothers and sisters. Go with them, God. Keep us safe as we travel until we come back again. Lord, we look forward to all that it is you're going to do in and through us because of Jesus. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. Amen. God bless you folks. Thank you so much for being here.